Let's open our Bibles this morning to James chapter 5 as James talks about wealth in handling money. You may or may not think that's appropriate to address to yourself, but anyway, he does. And, you know, it's been said that money talks, and more often it's saying goodbye than it is hello. But James speaks to the rich who... He's talking about the rich who use their money sinfully or who use their money selfishly. Those who persecute the poor, who take advantage of others. If you can think of anyone that does that. Verse 1. Go to now, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have reaped treasure together for the last days. Now, James isn't saying here that it's a sin to be rich, but he did say that the wrong attitudes toward money can hurt you. We need to have the right heart. This is a rebuke to ungodly wealthy people who take advantage of others, who gain their wealth by illegal means, or they use it for illegal purposes or to take advantage of others. And he brings a rebuke to those most likely to live lives independently from God, the rich who don't have God. They're rich in the worldly things, but not rich in the things of God. And Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. But he's saying, you know, those riches will be revealed as corrupt or spoiled, like food does. It'll be like moth-eaten, like happens to clothing, or it could be corroded, such as happens to silver and gold. But the riches also can corrupt us, because it's all a matter of the heart. 1 Timothy 6:10 should be in the notes, says, for the love of money. Money's not the root of all evil. Money's a tool. Maybe your tool chest is empty. Maybe it's full. But the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows, saying that many people have finally realized that money can't buy happiness. So today they use credit cards. But it's the same thing. It still doesn't buy happiness. And people in James' day were heaping up earthly treasures, when they should have been heaping up treasures in heaven, as Jesus spoke of in Matthew 6, verse 19. He said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust does corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. And where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So our heart is revealed by what it is that we hold on to, by what it is that we do with our money, or what it is that we'll do for that money. In verse 4, he goes on and says, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, cries. In the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton, or have given yourself over to pleasure. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you. The laborers in those days didn't have legal contracts with their employers. They were hired and paid day by day. When we were in India, there were bus stops outside the slums where the men would gather every day, and they would be picked up in pickup trucks and cars and taken to a job site, work for the day, get paid for that day, then stop at the market on the way home and buy the food for that day, for the meal for that night. It was a very day-to-day, hand-to-hand existence. And the law of Moses dealt with this in Leviticus 9:13. It said, thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. In other words, pay him at the end of the day. And James condemns the riches, the sins of the rich, saying that they've withheld wages. They've lived indulgently on the money that should have been given to others without regard to others, and they've used their positions of power to condemn, sometimes even to murder. And oftentimes poor people will have very little power and little opportunity for justice. But he makes the point here that God hears their cries. He guarantees that he'll right every wrong. He'll answer every injustice, maybe not on this earth. Verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman, or this is another word for farmer, waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he receives the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands before the door. So James is calling here for patient endurance, even in the face of injustice, because the Lord's coming, because he's going to bring judgment on the unrighteous. And some people won't see the real court until they get to the judgment seat. But he's using farmers here and farming as examples, because farmers are patient as they wait for the crops. He's just saying, imitate that patient endurance of the farmer. And James has told us that the ungodly rich or the unsaved will receive God's judgment. Their destiny is hell. Now he tells Christians, especially those enduring hardship, to be patient, to patiently endure until the Lord comes, because their destiny and their inheritance is heaven. It's a different reward. And you think about it, we don't plant seeds, a farmer, or even if we plant flowers at home, we don't plant them one day and then go out the next day to harvest. No, that's not how it works. The farmer puts the seed in the ground. He plows it first, puts the seed in, waters, fertilizes, and he doesn't go out the next day and say, well, this isn't working. I'm giving up this. He keeps on working, even when the crops can't be seen. And you know, what occurs to me when I think of this is that where do the seeds lie? They lie in the dirt. Oftentimes the development of our own souls and our own selves happens in the dirt of this life, and just in the things that don't seem like they're going to grow us into anything, and yet it can grow a beautiful flower or a great crop. And we as Christians have to work hard. We have to show that patient endurance even when the harvest seems far off. And he didn't call us not to harvest souls in the field of souls, because there is another reference Jesus makes here in John 4 in verse 35. He says, say ye not that there are yet 4 months and then comes harvest. Because there's always a harvest at the end of the summer. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Do you think he's talking about wheat? Well, it may be that it turns a blonde color as it ripens, but he's talking about souls. He said, he that reaps receives wages and gathers fruit unto life eternal, that both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together. So he's talking about the harvest of souls here. It's always ripe for that. You don't have to wait till the end of a season to do it. And he mentions his great commission in Matthew 28:19. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost. This is the commission for all Christians, for all of us. And not just out on a foreign mission field, but here in our own land, in our own family, in our own workplace, in our own fellowship outside the doors. You know, the mission field is just the other side of those doors there. In patient endurance in the body of Christ, hardship can cause us to be less than loving with our Christian brothers and sisters. And it seems that as James is speaking here, that some of the trials had made some of the Christians into critics, murmurers, complainers. We can tend to do that. And James reminds them that they're not to judge, because Christ is the judge. Christ is at the door. He hears what is said. He knows everything that's going on. And he will one day come and make things right. And it does seem like that day is getting closer and closer. And he's saying that, you know, murmuring and complaining is a sin against among God's people. And, you know, think about murmur. It sounds like what it is, complaining. Yeah, if we'd all remember that Christ is coming, maybe we wouldn't complain. Maybe we wouldn't criticize so much. 2 Corinthians 5:10 should be in the notes. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. So Jesus comes as a judge to judge the world and to value our faithfulness. He looks at our faithfulness because Christianity comes with responsibility. We have the greatest treasure in the world at our disposal, in our hearts. We have the greatest message in the world available to us and through us. And we can't allow hardship to make us unloving toward each other or toward others. We're first to be known by our love one to another and then to others. In other words, believers first, our love to believers, and then to those who are not saved. Verse 10 and 11, take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So James reminds us to follow the examples of that patient endurance that we see in the Old Testament folks too. The Old Testament prophets patiently enduring hardship. And we're to follow their example. And he gives Job as an example of patient endurance. And his story really demonstrates how necessary it is to trust the Lord through tough times. Remember, Job's friends turned on him. And we need to be faithful even when our friends turn on us and betray us, even when loved ones betray us and turn on us. Remember what Job's wife said to him? In Job 2:9 it says, then his wife said to him, do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. Okay, she didn't have the gift of encouragement. It doesn't seem anywhere. But God's compassion, God's mercy may seem far away during a trial. But Job encourages us, those who patiently endure, we will see the goodness of God at work in the lives of our own and to lives of others. Even when others discourage us, God is still faithful. He is always there. And I have a story about faithfulness here, about one Sunday morning. I'll just read it. One Sunday morning during the Reagan presidency, a terrorist bombed the Marine barracks in Beirut. I remember when that happened, killing or wounding hundreds of Americans as they slept. A few days later, an extraordinary story came out. The Marine Corps commandant visited some of the wounded survivors in Frankfurt, Germany, in the hospital. Among them was Corporal Jeffrey Lee Nashton, severely wounded in the incident. It says that Nashton had so many tubes running in and out of his body that a witness said he looked more like a machine than a man, yet he survived. And as the commander got near to him, he started struggling, and he moved even though he was racked with pain, and he motioned for a piece of paper and a pen, and he wrote a very brief note and passed it back to the commandant, and on the slip of paper were just two words, Semper Fi, Latin words meaning forever faithful. And with those two simple words, Nashton spoke for the millions of Americans who have sacrificed body and limb in their lives for the country, and those who have remained faithful. Wow. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:2, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. That's women too. When mankind be found faithful, that's our call, to be faithful to the Lord Jesus. That's our call. Verse 12, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. The Jews, they had different kinds of oaths back then. They were what they called binding oaths and non-binding oaths. A binding oath included God's name in it. A non-binding oath didn't have his name in it. So if it didn't have God's name, it was considered not binding. And it was kind of like crossing your fingers behind your back, you know, when you tell a lie. But Jesus taught about swearing and making oaths in Matthew chapter 5 in his Sermon on the Mount. Verse 34 says, "But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shall you swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. Whatsoever is more than these comes of evil." Anything beyond a simple yes or no can show the weakness of our words. We often hear politicians say, "believe me," or "trust me." I don't like those phrases. It shows that they don't have enough character or enough reputation to conform their own words, that to let their words be enough or their reputation be enough. This lack of character would be exposed, will be exposed at the judgment seat of Christ. And this should motivate us to prepare for that judgment by speaking with integrity. When you say yes, mean it. When you say no, mean it. Always speak the truth. People get used to that. They say, "oh, yeah, we can trust his word." Then we won't have to swear on anything. Your word can be trusted. I have a story about a time when I bought a John Deere tractor from a 16-year-old boy down in Penyan. I stopped in, looked it over, decided to buy it. He told me how much. I said, "that's good price. I'll be back with the money." And so Chuck and I went down with his pickup truck and his trailer, and we went to pick it up, and the kid wasn't there. And his dad wasn't there either. And the 10-year-old kid came out and says, "Mom says you can come back if you want." And I thought, I don't want to drive back down to Penny Inn again. I said, "I'm here with my friend and his pickup, and we want to take it." I had this envelope with $100 bills in it, right? And I said, "can I pay for the mower?" And this 10-year-old says, "I'll take the money." And I looked at him, and I gave it to him. And he ran into the house and gave it to his mother, I guess, because he ran into the house with it. The next day, I talked to the 16-year-old again, and I said, "did you get your money?" He says, "yep." I said, "are you satisfied?" I said, "yep." And I said, I told him that, you know, in the world that I live in, most people need a paper and a signature and a promissory note to guarantee that we'll do what we say. It's great to do a deal on a handshake. I had shaken his hand, and that was the deal. That was the seal. And I said, I had just said to him, "do you want to sell this?" And he said, "yep, let's shake on it." And we shook on it. My yes was yes. His yes was yes. And I'll never forget that. That was quite a lesson. And we drove off with the with the mower that day, didn't we, Chuck? Verse 13. Yeah, it's important. Integrity is very important, that when we say something, we mean it. And if we misspeak, we got to correct it. You have to go back. So many times I have to go back and say, "you know, I did say that, but it came out wrong. And let me make this clear." People need to trust our words. Verse 13. "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." And this is the verse we use to anoint people for when they're ill and to pray over them. "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." Well, he tells us, gives some instructions here on how to meet the needs of other Christians. If they're suffering, they need to pray. The cheerful need to sing, sing psalms of praise to the Lord. The sick need to call on the elders of the church to asking them to anoint them and pray over them for their need. And it's the same advice for the suffering and those doing well, just to take it to the Lord. And these commands could be switched around here. The sufferer should also sing. Cheerful should also pray. And James puts the responsibility on the person in need. It says, let him call. And oftentimes people will hesitate to ask for prayer, whether it be from leadership or from anyone. We can ask anyone for prayer, but it shouldn't be this way. as the elders of the church pray, we should anoint the sick with oil. And in the name of the Lord, we've done that for years. And oil is a symbol of God's Holy Spirit, His presence and His power. Anointing the sick with oil is mentioned also in Mark chapter 6, verse 12, when Jesus had sent out his 12 apostles. It says here that they went out and they preached that men should repent, and they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. We do it because God says to. We don't need any other reason. You know, people say, well, why do you do that? Well, God's word says to do that. Well, what does it say other places? I don't know what it says other places. It says to do it. So we do that. In verse 16, he says, confess your faults one to another and pray one to another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, woman, child avails much. I think the prayers of children are pretty powerful. But, you know, James, many people think that James guarantees that if we pray for healing for the sick, that they'll be healed, as long as you pray in faith. We should certainly pray for others in place in faith, expecting that God will heal them, but leaving it in God's hands. And there is a thing called the faith movement, and they heap a lot of guilt on people, saying that, you know, if you prayed and it didn't happen, you don't have enough faith. Or if you get sick, you don't have enough faith. And it's not true. If that were true, that every time someone prayed, they got the answer to their prayer, then who's really in charge? We'd have God who we're pulling strings to get him to do what we want him to do. He has to make that final decision. And it's not always clear why God doesn't always heal, especially for a prayer of faith. We know that God's able to heal, and he often does heal, but he doesn't always heal. Why does God heal one and not another? I don't know. I'm not God. It doesn't say. It just says that our job, he calls for us to pray. Our job is to pray. It's up to him to heal or not. He's sovereign. We should leave that to him. He has a plan that goes beyond the present. All we can see is the past and the present. Sometimes that, not all that clearly, but he sees the future. Sometimes people don't pray publicly because they don't want to ruin God's reputation if he doesn't heal. You know, you think, you know, somebody say, hey, you prayed and it didn't work. You know, I think God's big enough to handle his own reputation. I think we can pray, and we do what we're called to do. We're called to pray. We do our part, God will do his. The confession of our faults has to be made carefully to someone trustworthy. It's unwise to confess our sin, or an unwise confession of sin can cause more sin, because some have the sin of gossip. When someone hears a Christian confess a fault or a sin, there really should be one response, prayer. Not human wisdom, not human gossiping, not human sharing with others. Three guys get together for prayer, and they're confessing to one another. One of them's confessing he's got this weakness for alcohol. And the other guy says, yeah, I understand. He says, I got a weakness for women. And the third guy says, well, I got a weakness for gossip, and I can't wait to get home and call somebody. So be careful who you pray with, okay? Pray fervently, as we're called to do. Remember that the love of God, who wants the best for you, the wisdom of God, who knows the best for you, and the power of God, who can accomplish what's best for you. Verse 17, Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So here's Elijah. He's an example of fervent prayer, of earnest and fervent prayer. And God answered him with rain. He prayed for the rain to stop. It stopped. He prayed for the rain to start. It started back up again. Is he pulling God's strings, having him respond to him? No, he sensed the heart of God. He prayed in the will of God. The effectiveness in his prayer extended to the weather because he prayed in God's will. Elijah was a man of like passions, like he had a nature like ours. And we can be men and women with the power of prayer like him. It's the same Holy Spirit, but praying in the will of God. How do we know the will of God? Well, often by the response that God has for it. Let's finish here, verse 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. First off, this doesn't give people the power to save anybody. It's bringing the truth of the gospel to someone. It's the gospel itself that saves and faith in Christ. But this is how to help a sinning brother or sister. It's a reminder that we are to confront those who've wandered from the truth in a gracious way that won't cause them to run away. Wandering is a good description, but people don't always wander on purpose. But they're still off track. They're still often in great danger. And there is a blessing for us when we love a brother or sister enough to confront them with their sin, to help to turn them from their error back to the truth. Proverbs 27:6, I think, speaks to this. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The wounds of a friend, oftentimes to bring the sin to someone, can potentially wound them, but you're really trying to save them out of it. And correction won't always be well received. Good counsel is not always well received. Does that change whether or not we give it? Doesn't change whether or not or how we give it or that we give it. Not everyone wants to hear the truth. Not everyone wants to be enlightened to the things of God. Many just want to hear what they want to hear, not always what they need to hear. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 8:21. It should be in the notes. My brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. When in doubt, pray. When in need, pray. When we see a need, pray. Go to him. For Psalm 91:11 says, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, woman, child avails much. To free us from our fallen, sinful nature, our selfish, sinful nature, to invest in the kingdom of God. We have good days, we have bad days. I want to tell you about somebody's bad day. You may not have heard of Ronald Wayne. I hadn't till I heard this story. But if you think you've had a bad day, you think again. On April 12, 1976, Ronald Wayne was one of the three co-founders of Apple Computers. Familiar? He sold his 10% of the company for $800. He got an additional $1,500 bonus because he was willing to give up all future rights in Apple. And I looked this up. Last year in 2020, their value was over $2 trillion. His 10%, if I did my math right, would now be worth $200 billion. Now, that's got to hurt. That's a bad day. But the application here is, can you imagine giving up your share in a $2 trillion company for how much, what, $2,300? I'm sure he's never gotten over that one. Yet millions of people do something far worse every single day. They do this by selling their soul for whatever seems most important to them in the moment. Instead of looking at their life as an opportunity to make a long-term investment in the things that please God, they sell their souls for cheap thrills and instant gratification for pennies on the dollar. These are those whom Jesus posed the question, what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what would a man give in exchange for his soul? That's Matthew 16:26. Even $1 billion today is here today and gone tomorrow. This world's going to pass away. And we have a lot of gray hairs here in this room, and we know that our days are numbered, but not in the next kingdom, only on this earth. So pray. Be a wise steward at all that God's put in your hand. I mean, it's all his anyway. Let's stand and pray. Lord, so easy it is for us to look at the carnal, the temporary, the earthly, the world as we see it, Lord. And thank you for this beautiful world you've given us, Lord. most of the beauty comes through the damage that the climate's done, but we love it anyway, Lord. So, Lord, thank you for this earth you've given us, the bodies you've given us, the fellowship you give us through faith in Jesus Christ, Lord. And thank you for opening our eyes to the truth, Lord, that we can gather together regularly and share your word and share the love of Christ with one another. Words don't even speak, Lord, the appreciation and the honor and the worship that is deserving by only you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.